My text is in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and I've taken verses 7 and 8, but I'm looking at a few more than that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. It's a very beautiful chapter that I've just read. It's very special. And as a child, I remember having to read the scriptures on one of the Sabbath meetings. And I didn't know what to choose. And my mother said, "Why don't you read the first epistle of John, chapter 4? And I looked at it and I thought, it's a very lovely chapter. But my, it's a very searching one. It talks about love and it's full of love. But it's very testing. And it makes you ask the question, do I really fit in there? And I think this applies to all of us. For those who are not Christians tonight, maybe, or haven't an experience of the grace of God, and to those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very searching one, and it is a very sobering one, because at the end, it has this verse, if you remember it. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Or the previous verse, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So in one sense you could say that this chapter is a kind of an acid test. Whether we really are the Lord's people. And it is a very searching one, and yet there is something very wonderful in it as well. What he's saying is this: in those where the love of God is found, they can say they know God. Then, in those in whom the love of God is not found, is absent, then they do not know God. So in a way, you have a kind of a coin, don't you? Two coins here. One coin has, you see here in this life, the love of God. So when this person says, I know God, you know it's genuine. Now this person might say, I know all the truths, I know the gospel, I know the doctrines. And you look at the other side, but you find no love. There's something wrong there. You see, you've got to have love there. If we have to really understand God, that unless our knowledge has brought us to an understanding of the love of God, we cannot say that we really know him. You can say that about people. You can say, well, do you know such and such a person? Yes, I know where they live. Have you met them? Yes, I've met them on occasions. Do you know what they look like? Yes, I know what they look like. But do you know them? Now, you can go through all those details, and we do not really know them until we have known their heart. Now, God wears as his crown, his holiness. That's very important, and cannot approach him if we're unholy. Yet in his heart is a love so tremendous that we really cannot imagine it. We can glimpse at it in the gospel, but it is so great and vast that there are no words really that could fully describe the love of God. I always wish I could remember. I got part of a hymn once. It was sung during the first Billy Graham Camp Crusade. It's a wonderful hymn, and I liked it very much. I have quoted 3 years ago, and somebody wrote the whole hymn out, and I've gone and lost the paper again. But he talked about the love of God being broad and fair, and something like this: that if the whole sky should be a parchment, and all the sea was ink, and we had all the quills, all the pens put together to write the love of God, the ink would run dry, and the parchment wouldn't be big enough. Now, that's not how it is, but that is what that him actually says. It's really wonderful. The love of God. We have in the scriptures, it's passive knowledge. Here's knowledge. And then, zoom. The love of God passeth knowledge. Now, there is a way where we can tap that love, and where that love can be in our hearts, which is far superior to any kind of natural love that we may have by our personality. And this is what this chapter here is all about. He says, God is love, but don't make the mistake of saying love is God. That's not right. Because our idea of love can be sentimental and sloppy and foolish, and say that's God. It's not. That depersonalizes him and makes him just really into a kind of a vague concept. He's a person, but he's a person who has great love. So it's not just a kind of a concept, and that concept is love. You know, very much like people say about the Holy Spirit. They say there was a lovely atmosphere, there was just the right temperature in the church, the organ was playing sweetly, and the singing was nice. And that was the atmosphere, therefore the Holy Spirit was there. You know, as if he was a kind of a feeling that depended really on the temperature. And lots of people are like that, they go regarding that. The Holy Spirit can work in ice cold conditions and in incredible heat because he works in the depths of our hearts. The love of God is a quality that God has, and it is in his heart. God is love. Now let's begin. First word I have here is the incarnation. Now this chapter and these verses, as far as I can see, are so closely related to the gospel that John wrote. Now, do you remember, and you know well, the verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there we are introduced to the love of God. Now what does it do? The love of God, he loves the world so much, he has such compassion in the world, that he gives his greatest treasure, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And he knows that he will be treated very badly, but apart from that, he comes in this world in order to die, in order that we might live. So he knows that he's going on a very costly mission. So he sends his Son into this world. Such is the love of God. And we begin to have a glimpse of this wonderful love. Then here in this chapter, almost the same verse, 1 John 4 verse 9, in this way was manifested the love of God. You see, for God so loved the world. In this way was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Virtually the same. That we might live through him. Now why does he say that? Because we're dead. But we're not dead. We're very much alive, and we make our plans, and we have all sorts of things that we'd like to do, and we're very much alive in our interest. And indeed, I have learned in myself and with other people too, however difficult a thing may be, if we want to do it, we'll find time to do it, you know. I don't know if I gave this illustration last Sunday or not. I did in the week. I'm not sure. Will you forgive me? I hide behind my age, all right? I can remember if I had a lot of homework, as you would in those, I don't know, still have homework like we used to have, but we had a lot of homework. And I would say, I've got a lot of homework to do, Dad. I'm going to be very, very busy tonight. Oh, he says, what a pity. What a pity. I had thought we'd all go out as a family tonight. Oh, it doesn't really matter. I can get it done very quickly. I'll get to work now, and I'll do it afterwards. I could find a way. That's true, isn't it? For what we really want, we can find a way. If we love God, we can find time to give him. If we really love him, if we really desire God, we are willing to give time and the love of our hearts. Now, we are dead. We are alive to so much. I'm alive and you're alive to things that I like and like to my family, my children, my grandchildren. Very much alive to them. And it's very lovely when you see grandparents come together. And have you ever been on a table somewhere where all of them are grandparents? And I can tell you what the conversation is, their grandchildren. What they said and their little ways. Totally boring to anybody else, I'm sure. But it's terribly interesting to grandparents. You know, when you're parents, you can't appreciate really how grandparents are really taken up completely with this loveliness of that. And we talk about this. And that is our talk, and we delight in it, and we delight to talk about those things. That is our conversation. We're alive to them. If you're a businessman, I'm not saying you shouldn't be alive to it. You're alive to your business. Your business can be your life, actually. Your grandchildren can be your life. You have a profession, you love your profession, very good. Love it so much and it is your life. You know, and is it worthy of our love? Does it deserve our hearts? It deserves our mind and our diligent attention, but does it deserve the primary place in my heart? Does anything or anyone deserve the first place in my heart other than God himself? Now he reaches us with what we call the incarnation. And the way he does this is already suggested in the two verses, that he sent at a particular time in the history of the world. Many have discussed why, and some have given reasons like this. Well, there was a common language, there was Greek, there were the Roman roads everywhere. But I don't think there are those reasons at all. You know, I think it was the time God decided. It was the fullness of time. It was the right time. And we haven't got to try and find reasons or excuses for God. He did in the time that he felt and believed that was the right time in the history of the people that the Son of God should be born in this world. And he is born in order that he might bring life to people that are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Let me give you an example. Wherever I seem to go, people seem to want to talk to me. I don't know why. It must be one of those people that people want to talk to. And sometimes I want to be quiet and read something, but there's no chance. And I was in town sometime this week. And I don't know how many people kind of talk to me, and some open their hearts, and it's rather nice. And I thought, well, I'll have a cup of tea now, and in a little open-air place called The Hayes. I don't know if you've ever had a cup of tea there. I like a cup of tea there. And it's in the open air. And a man said, may I join you? Uh-oh. So I said, it's my pleasure. And certainly it was. And he came, and he was a lovely man, and he told me his story. It was a very interesting story. Then he felt a little bit guilty. He said, and what do you do? Now comes the crunch, you see. I said, I'm a minister. I thought, how shall I get the gospel in here? I'm a minister. Oh, he said, that's not everyone's cup of tea. I said, no. But sooner or later, it has to be. So that was the beginning. And we had a little conversation, but really, curtains were drawn, because before long he said, time flies. I really have to go. He was very nice, but he wasn't interested. He really wasn't interested. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? How it is like that, where people really are not interested. And yet sometimes you have that kind of time where you have an interesting time with a person. He was dead. No, he wasn't. He walked. He was dead. No, he wasn't. He talked a lot about his very interesting life. Very interesting life. He was dead. No, he wasn't. He was talking. He was dead. Dead. Now, that's the deadness we're talking about. Spiritually dead. And of our own, we are not capable of bringing life to ourselves. No more than a corpse is able to say, I've decided to live. It can't. It can't. He is dead. And a spiritually dead person cannot decide to be spiritually alive. He may want to try and please God and do his best, but one thing he cannot do, he cannot make himself spiritually alive. Now that's why the Son of God came, to bring life. To bring life to the dead, that they might live and have life, that is life abundant, and a life that crashes through the death and grave into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the message we have of a living Savior, a resurrected Savior, and a living gospel, and a living God, and life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now then, what is this life like? Is being alive toward God. And that's a very wonderful thing. You know, these hymns when you sing, you're spiritually alive, aren't you? Sometimes we are preoccupied and we can sing on a kind of a spinal level and we can do that in many ways. But when we are thinking and really looking at the words, and we say, those are wonderful words. Those are remarkable words. Why are they remarkable? Because they are living words. Now, to anybody outside the grace of God, they would say, what on earth? Now, listen to this hymn. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Who's going to hold me that tight? Who can hold a person like that? What is my soul? And what rest do I need? It's nonsense. It's absolute rubbish to a person who is not spiritually alive. But to a person who is spiritually alive, he says, thank God for that love that will not let me go. I can rest my weary soul in thee. Thank God for that love. And that's only one hymn there. And there are many. And if you're spiritually alive, these words are beautiful. And they are meaningful to us. It lights up a dying bed. And in one way or another, we come to our deathbed, whether it is an actual bed or whatever, we die. They are our last moments. But our last moments, it doesn't depend upon the comfort of a bed particularly. If it's a floor or whatever it is, there is something that lights up the love of God. Lights up a dying bed. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And then life with God. But death is not death for the believer. Do you remember that, if I can remember the number straight away, that hymn that talks of Jesus Christ, object of my first desire. I've got it here. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. Now, these words here. Thee to praise and thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitutes my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. What words? Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. That's a very, very wonderful thing. And this is all to do with the pouring of the love of God in the direction of this world. And channeled then, not in a kind of a huge splash in the world, but channeled to individual hearts in spiritual intelligence in a remarkable and a wonderful way. The question is, has that love reached you? Has that love reached me? And that you're able to say, amen, amen, amen. The love of God has reached my heart. Second point is this, the invitation. Invitation to the realm of God's love. The love of God. Now, what it does is stated clearly in the next verse, verse 10. We need now to know where is God's love shown so that somehow a curtain may be drawn that I may glimpse at that love. That I may just see that love. Now, let me explain what I mean. Speaking now from a grandfather's point of view again. And sometimes you wish you had your camera with you when you have the most lovely expression on a little child's face. And you haven't got a camera, but you wish you had one because it is a memorable look. Very, very beautiful in the trust in the eyes, the loveliness of the face. And you wish you could retain it and have it before your eyes. It's lovely, but that's only a natural thing. How shall I have then a glimpse, and a lasting glimpse, of that love of God that will not leave me nor forsake me, but will hold me and will never let me go? Where shall I find this love? And where is the love of God manifested? Verse 10. Herein is love. So forget now about physical love, friendship love, and come to the highest love, and that's divine love. Agape. Divine love. Let's go into that realm, which is far above liking or even loving or lusting or whatever between human beings. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what a wealthy verse. There are many verses I love, but I think this one, and it's a strange thing, it's a verse that causes such offense You will find, you know, there are so many people who will want to put that verse in different ways. And they do so. And they give words that are much more difficult and need much more explaining. They bring sacrificing. They bring atonement in. Now, atonement is a very difficult word. Now, propitiation isn't a simple word, but we do use it. We do use it, and we know what it means. And in any case, if it's as difficult as the others, we might as well stay with the original word. Because if you take it away, you actually lose the gospel. Did you know that? Propitiation. Remember the word. Propitiation. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the source of this love is God. It's not from us, and has a great purpose in view. Now it's come to deal with sin. We'll come to that word in a moment. It comes to deal with sin. Now because of sin, I am blinded to the love of God, and I cannot understand it. And if somebody is talking about the love of God, I don't know what they're on about, because I'm blinded by self-love and by my passion for my own well-being. My own health, my own happiness, my own interest. And sin makes it like that. That the person we love most of all is ourselves. And we love next those who are nice to us. And so our love is very, very limited. Of course we love our family. And so does any unbeliever does that. But there is this love that we have. But it is not really a love that can go past the boundary of selfishness. There's a big boundary. The boundary may vary in different lives, but there are the boundaries. There is a limit to my love. Oh, yes, I love. Nobody loves like me when I say, I love my family, I love my children, I love my grandchildren, I love my nieces and nephews, so on. I love them. I love my friends. I'm a true friend. I'm a loyal friend. Boundary. A terrible boundary. Some may come over the boundary if they're nice to me. That is the love that a sinner has who's not the Lord's. So there is a love. And it can appear to be very admirable. Very admirable. There are other loves too, but they're within this kind of boundary that will not go any further. Now there is in the Old Testament what we call the Ten Commandments. They're known as the Decalogue. Now Lord Jesus Christ summarized them very briefly. And you could call them the law of love. But our problem is this. We look at this law of love, and it says, well, that's easy. I think I can fulfill that law. It asks me to love God, and it asks me to love my neighbor. I can do that. I can do that. It's not asking me to do something I'm not capable of doing. I got love. I know how to love. I love God, and I will love my neighbor. I will do that. But we can't, and we don't discover until we see what the demands are. Here are the demands. Let me give them in the way that our dear Lord Jesus Christ summarized in the New Testament. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, if we're honest about that, all thy heart. No other little loves that to creep in with all thy heart. And with all thy soul. Now this means all the faculties of my soul. There's my heart. There is the very seat of my soul. Now what is all my soul then? My mind, my memory, my affections, my will, my conscience. But St. Gilles House, the mind has been the key of them all. And with all my mind, that is, I will think about God in my mind with total love. I'll think of my God in my heart with total love. I'll think of God in all my sensibilities with total love. I will think of God with all my strength, all my energy going in loving God. Yes, I will love God. That's half. And the other half of the Ten Commandments, they're put in negative ways, you know. And then, nevertheless, they are positive, aren't they? And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Put the way it's put, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't commit adultery, covet, and so on. But then, if you say you love and you do those things, then it's not love. The positive way is that I love my neighbor not. to think in an adulterous way regarding his partner, not to kill him or to steal or bear a false witness. I love my neighbour in that way. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now that's something. To love my neighbour like myself. But I have a problem here. We love ourselves very, very much. We're in love with ourselves. We're incredibly, passionately in love with ourselves. And he's asking me to love my neighbour. Well, all right, I'll agree to that, my Lord, so long as I can say who my neighbour is. And we know the story, don't we, of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus Christ gave this poor little man that had been beaten and left as dead. And then to his fellow countrymen, and made a reason why they weren't introduced to him, although he was a fellow countryman. He wasn't an acquaintance of theirs. They didn't feel that the law obliged them in any way to love them, so they left him. And it was a Samaritan that showed love. And Jesus is trying to show you can't put boundaries on this kind of love. It is wrong. What does the law do then? Well, the law does this. The purpose of the law is to show us we can't make it. Now that's hard, isn't it? But very good. So if a man shall say, I'll get to God on my own steam, I'll get there in my own strength. And God says, just one moment, I will manifest my character with a law. Right, say it. What is it, Lord? Love me, love your neighbour. With all your heart, soul, strength, and so on. Oh, I'll have a try. And we begin to stand then against that. And circumstances come, adverse ones, and all sorts of things. And our love waxes and wanes. And we find that we fall short. Now that's what the law wants to do. It wants to teach us, not about our sins, but that we are sinners. That we are failures. That we can never make it. However moral we may be, however high our principles, we are not able, in the depths of our being, in all these sensibilities we have, to fulfill that law in perfection. So in the kindness of God, he says, first of all, we must have a correct diagnosis. And the correct diagnosis is, you cannot fulfill this law. So diagnose yourself. You fall short of the glory of God. Then, the inevitable consequence of this in the day of judgment is that we don't know God. We don't know his love, and we don't know God. And the consequence is that we certainly will not have boldness in the day of judgment. Now then, let's go on. The love of God manifests itself here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is what Jesus Christ does. He does not say, oh, the law, forget the law. It's in the Old Testament, forget the law. He doesn't say that. He honors the law. What he is dismissive of is the interpretation the Pharisees gave to the law, where they so covered with many intricate little details that the actual essence of that particular law was hidden. They did that. So he said, no, I honor the law of God. And he put himself under the law of God. And he now represents us. He's my representative. Now, what does he do? Now, let's look at this word, propitiation. In the Oxford Dictionary, I keep finding the gospel. And the other day, you remember, I read regarding a word in the Oxford Dictionary. So I thought I'd look up the word propitiation. And it said, equals appeasement, but it added more. And this is a sentence. You're not going to believe this. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. The Oxford Dictionary does not get rid of the word. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. So if our Bible goes, we've got the Oxford Dictionary. All right? Christ is a propitiation for our sins. A loved word. An offensive word. You see, when it comes to the very, very heart of the gospel, I know it is an offense. It always has been. That's why churches fade. That's why. Now then, let me give you, there are four things that are true in propitiation. It implies that there is an offended party. And the offended party here is God. And God is holy and righteous and pure. Now, when he is offended, it's not a pouting, you know, or taking umbrage like we do. Not that kind of thing. But when God is offended, it is that his holy character, that sin is repulsive to him. So his holiness kind of withdraws from his eye. He's of purer eyes that he can't look upon sin. So it is repulsive to him. So the reaction now of a holy God is that. So we have, number one, an offended holy God. Now, if you can understand that offense, is a reaction of holiness to dirt and uncleanness. The second thing is, what is the offense? The offense is sin. Sin in unbelief. Sin in behavior. The totality of what unbelief does to us, where we worship the creature more than the creator. Sin. And so sin then is the offense. So if we should ask now, O holy God, what has offended thee? And he says, sin. And then we wonder, well, yes, sin is a concept on its own. Then the third thing is this. There is the offender, the person who sins. The person who sins. And the person who sins and what he does is an alien and an enemy in the sight of God. Sentimentally, people say God hates a sinner, loves a sinner. I do not understand that. How do you separate your behavior from yourself? How do you separate the love of your heart from what you are yourself? And so the offending party is a sinner who sins. And the fourth part comes to the really heart of the word. It is placating. But it's more. It is making appeasement. It is more. It is making peace at great price. There's your word. You cannot replace it. It's making peace at great price. How much does it cost? How much does it cost to have this propitiation, this peace with God at great price? Well, we'll try. We'll do our best. It's not good enough. We attend faithfully and well. Not good enough. What is it then? We try and fulfill the law. We cannot fall short of the glory of God. What is it then? God says, I have provided the one who will pay the price. Now that's the wonderful thing about our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he comes out, he is sinless, he is pure, he's the second person of the Trinity, and he has come to bring us life. So what does he do? He is our federal head. So the fault stops at him. You know, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He doesn't commit it. He knew no sin, yet he became sin, so that he is the representative, and he stands before God representing us. Thou sin. He himself being sinless. The wages of sin is death. What is his death? It is eternal death. And so now he comes and he's willing to pay the price. He qualifies because he has no debt of his own to clear. He is sinless. So he comes in your place and my place. He did it for you. He did it for me. Here now, the love of God is going to be channeled. Not splashing one big mighty splash and say, all the world's okay. Don't worry. Universalism. No. It is directed spiritually, intelligently and thoughtfully into the hearts of men and women. And so there's Jesus Christ. And he comes before God and meets all the wrath of God. What do you require, God? Death. The wages of sin death. Why? Psalm 2 tells us, my holiness cannot accept that which is unclean. The penalty is death. It's a terrible, terrible price. Yet it is God who's paying in his Son. That's the cost. If you have to watch your own children or grandchildren go through it, it's terrible. Now, that is nothing compared, is it, to the love of God doing this. And so God pours all his wrath upon him and separates in a way his sweet presence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we know there's a great, great thing going on here. And then at a particular time, when the penalty is paid in full, packed into that time is eternal damnation for a myriad souls. It is finished. And he's placated. He is our propitiation. He placates at cost, a great cost, and makes peace with God for us. Christ, says the Oxford Dictionary, is our propitiation. Let's pray that the Bible will continue to do so. That the Christ is our propitiation. Now God's attitude for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But this is our hope then in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in his sinless life and in his remarkable death. He is my propitiation. He is my appeaser. He is my placator. He is the one that puts me right. Yes, you can get words for that, but in the same word, at great price. That's the love of God. I've opened the curtains for you. Look at it. If we should have all the ocean filled and were ink, and all the sky were a parchment, and all our little pens and fountain pens and biros and what have you, but try and love by the love of God. Whatever you use, it would run dry, and there wouldn't be enough parchment. For never ever was there such love as this, at this holy, glorious, wonderful, perfect, immense, and tremendous God should have mercy upon a sinner. Do you believe it? Has that love not only had a glimpse, has it poured into your hearts? That love that when it comes to us, we know that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God and we have a place in heaven and we belong to him for eternity. We are his, and he sees us as we are, washed completely clean of the principle, the power, and the detail. Past, present, and future sins are all removed, and we are clean. And we know also this lovely life of Jesus. What shall I wear? Put on my garment, put on my life. Wrap yourself in my life. And God looks on us as we are in Jesus. That is knowledge. Isn't that knowledge? You see, the doctrines and the scriptures are in order that I may know him. And I can only know him if I have discovered this love. And that knowledge of the love of God spreads then into all the doctrines and fills them with beauty and fills them with grace and fills them with majesty. And the sovereignty of God in my life becomes a wonderful thing. The providential care of God becomes a beautiful thing. In adversity, prosperity, whatever my situation is, the guiding hand of God becomes a loving hand, and he is everything to us. Why? Because we have no him. How have we known him? We've discovered the real hearts of God in his love. How did you reach it? How did you reach a holy God? Through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now then, lastly, the instruction. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved you, we ought also to love one another. And we said, but. And he repeats it. If God so loved you, but you don't know my enemies, have you any idea, says the Lord, of the enmity between us? If God so loved you, we ought also to love one another. Now then, we are able to draw on resources we never had before. The love of God. This love of God which has no limits. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we can love in impossible situations. Where we would say enough is enough and no further. And there is my boundary. It's a pretty broad boundary, but I'm not willing to extend it. And you find the boundary has been smashed away, and the love of God has taken over, and you're unmistakably a child of God, and your direction is glory and heaven, and he will see to it that you'll have a safe arrival and an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you remember this verse, 1 John 3:1? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just imagine, we do not lose our identity, but we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is, and we'll be able to look on God and live. Here's the coin. If we say there is knowledge and there is no love, there's nothing there. I would say too, if we are going for some sentimental kind of love that has no knowledge, there is nothing there. But if we are coming and if we were handing a coin, the coin is given to us by our blessed Lord Jesus. God says, let me look at this coin. Ah, I said, I can see on one side love. And I can see on the other side knowledge. You know me, don't you? Yes. What do you know about me? God is love. But I'm a holy God. Yes, we know. We know that a holy God. And we could never approach thee unless we had been forgiven and dressed in the righteousness of Christ. But we also know that God is love. Is that your experience? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee. Now, ask Thee to help us, Lord. We desire to be like that. The chapter's a searching one. But we pray, Lord, that it might become part of our lives too. May we know our God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. May we know what it means to have Christ our propitiation. We could never pay the price, but He did. And oh, what a price. Oh, Lord, fill us with the love of God. May the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.